It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Hey, pull up a stool. You are at Happy Hour. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold, at your internet home of the hermeneutic of continuity. The hoobity-hoobity of whatty? Well, I'll tell you a little more about that as we go along. I got a lot of stuff to talk about today. We're going to talk about some of the things that you really need to know about the Second Vatican Council and what the council really said, all right, things that really affect your life. And also going to talk, as promised, about how to get your kids to go to Mass. But starting with the a reading from Imitation of Christ, I'm going to read just the first few paragraphs of chapter 8 from book number 2, which is called On the Familiar Friendship of Jesus. So it says, when our Lord is present, all goes well, and nothing seems hard to do for his love. But when he's absent, everything is difficult. When Jesus does not speak to our soul, no other consolation suffices. But if he speaks only one word, we will feel great inner joy. Did not Mary Magdalene get up at once from where she sat weeping as soon as Martha told her, the teacher is here and is asking for you? That's John 11:28. Certainly she did. How happy the hour when Jesus calls us from our tears to spiritual joy. How dry and hard of heart you are without Jesus, and how foolish and useless for you to desire anything besides Jesus. For that desire can harm you more than if you should lose the whole world. For what can the world give you without Jesus? To be without Jesus is the torment of hell, but to be with him is the joy of paradise. If you have Jesus, there is nothing an enemy can do to you. Those who find Jesus find a pearl of great price, indeed the highest good. But those who lose him lose all. They are in dire poverty who live without Jesus, but they are richest who live with him. Words from the Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis on the familiar friendship of Jesus. What's Thomas talking about in this reading from the Imitation of Christ? Well, he's talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's really it. That's almost the whole ball of wax. That is the point of our holy religion, is to be able to have this personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think it's important to remember that the Imitation of Christ was written in the Middle Ages. This isn't some new teaching. In fact, he relied upon the fathers of the church when he wrote this in the first place. He relied upon the 1,000 years of tradition that went before, and more than 1,000 years of tradition that went before his time. So we can see that having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was always the point of the Catholic religion. It was always the point of Jesus establishing the church in the first place. That's what he said before he ascended into heaven, is that I will be with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about being present to us through the Holy Spirit, which he sent upon the apostles on the Pentecost, first Pentecost, and is most especially in the Blessed Sacrament, that he is with us, that he is truly present in the Catholic churches around the world. Well, our Lord Jesus is the person that we want to spend the most time with. He's the person that we want to imitate, but not just in that, in the sense of imitating his virtues or doing the things that he did. I mean, he did found the church in order to continue his earthly ministry. If you look at the book of Acts, pretty much the first half of the book of Acts shows Peter doing all the same things that Jesus had done. And then the second half of the book of Acts shows St. Paul doing all the things that Peter had done. So we can see that progression and the beginning of the apostolic succession, how it goes from Jesus to the apostles and from the apostles to their successors, on down to our own day. Peter and John spend the first half of the book of Acts going around and preaching the gospel and then ordaining bishops and priests to take their place. So there's that aspect of it, and we become a part of the body of Christ when we are baptized, and that's the body of Christ is the church. All of these things relate, but it all relates back to that relationship, that personal relationship that each one of us has with our Lord Jesus Christ. so personal for Thomas A. Kempis in The Imitation that he goes from the concept of praying continuously, as it's, you know, St. Paul says in the Bible, he tells us to pray always, to the point that your own inner monologue becomes an inner dialogue, where you're constantly conversing with our Lord Jesus Christ, that you're constantly spending, pretty much every waking moment in the presence of Christ, to live in the presence of Christ, to have him understand that, you know, the life of the Trinity lives within you, and that you're always conversing, always sending up every single thing you do, every minute of your day, you're dedicating that to God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't, the whole personal relationship with Jesus thing. It isn't something that we co-opted from the Protestants. You know, it's not something that it didn't come in with Vatican II. It's been there since the very beginning. And maybe it took Vatican II to help people remember that this personal relationship with Jesus is the point of our religion. It's not just about going to church on Sunday. It's about living and breathing with Jesus as your companion, as your friend, and with his life in your soul, with the divine life of Christ in your soul. Benedict XVI, when he promulgated the UCAT, right, the rather unfortunately named Youth Catechism. You know, as an aside, we don't have any money here, and we don't hardly have any staff, and we're doing everything on a shoestring to keep these programs coming out live every day. But the Vatican has resources. You know, they've got money, they've got time, they're able to consult with various consulting firms and whatnot to make the very best decisions when it comes to promoting these things. And honestly, I wish I could have been at that pitch meeting. You can imagine them sitting around a table, smoke-filled room, everybody's got their sleeves rolled up, their ties undone, and they're going around, well, it's a youth catechism. I know, it's youth catechism, but that's kind of long, and we want it to relate to the kids, so we'll call it the UCAT. Yeah, that's it. And, you know, and it goes around the table and everybody nods their head. Yes, UCAT, UCAT, UCAT. You know, nobody thought of anything better than that, really. How about the Truth for Teens or the Kidichism? you know what, Richie, write that down. Right now, all rights reserved on Kidichism. I like that. I remember we'll do a Sunday morning program for kids, a catechetical program, and call it the Kidichism of the Catholic Church. I like that. Anyway, UCAT is what they came up with. And when Benedict promulgated it, he actually said that the Catholic faith isn't just a set of rules. It isn't just, a program for here's how you have to live your life. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Same thing when Pope John Paul II addressed the Pontifical Biblical Commission back in 1993. This is bishops and theologians gathered from all over the world. They are the cream of the crop of the Catholic biblical scholars, the Catholic people, that the exegetes that tell us what the Bible really means, and that do all of the historical research and have all of this deep knowledge. And he stood up, and John Paul II was no slouch academically. You know, he had two doctorates. He had a doctorate in theology and in philosophy. And he stood up in front of, you know, this very learned pope, in front of a very learned body of biblical scholars of the Catholic Church, and said, you have to remember when you're doing your Bible study that the point of studying the Bible is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, he made it very explicit. So that's the thing that we are shooting for in our lives. And it's the thing that, you know, if you're a parent, like I am, if you're a mom, if you're a dad, that's something that you really want to inculcate, right? There's a better word for that. How shall I say that? It's something you want to pass on. You want your kids to understand that relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing in their lives too. That we have to love God above all things and love each other as well. But that we do all of that in and through Christ. And that is the point of our holy religion. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about today is getting the kids to go to Mass and getting them to understand that it's about having this personal relationship with our Lord. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. We're also going to talk later about some things that you need to know, every Catholic ought to know, about the Second Vatican Council. Keep people from pulling the wool over your eyes as we go into the third millennium here. But before we go any further, I do want to say that if you want to join the conversation, you can call us here at 888 888- 526-2151. This is Happy Hour. I'm sitting in a dingy recording studio or transmission studio, radio studio, whatever you call it. It's dingy, though. You can, if you're watching on YouTube, the people watching on YouTube know. And we're actually working on fixing that. Going to try and build us a new studio here, and we really need your help with that also. If you're benefiting from these programs, I hope that you can find it in your heart to throw a few dollars our way to help with that. And summer months are pretty lean, and we are trying to do this building project. But I want you to consider this 60 minutes that we spend together as though we were at a, at the Prancing Pony from the Lord of the Rings movies, okay? Just imagine that we're in this very cozy little pub somewhere in England or Ireland, and there's glasses hanging upside down, and there's a roaring fire, and G.K. Chesterton's asleep in the corner, and J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis are at the next table talking about the Chronicles of Narnia or whatever. And you and I are here to have this conversation about bringing God into our lives. And that's going to be the theme of a conference we're having coming up. I'm going to be speaking. Ed Mazza is going to be there. Terry Barber will be along for the ride this coming October the 13th. That, of course, is the, if I'm not mistaken, 101st anniversary of the Miracle of the Sun at Fatima. So Hearing God's Voice in Your Life conference, October the 13th of this year. So you can find out all about that on our website, catholicrc.org. And we would love to have you be able to come along and join us, meet you in person right here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. When we come back with Happy Hour, we are going to be talking about how to get your kids to go to Mass and hopefully to go to heaven. So stay tuned for that. We'll be right back with lots more here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. When Terry Barber and Jesse Romero started Virgin Most Powerful last January, they had a vision of 24-hour Catholic radio that featured old favorites and original shows broadcast live every Monday through Friday. Like Catholic radio stations across the country, that means a combination of EWTN programs and other broadcasts like Mother Miriam's Heart to Heart and Catholic Answers Live, plus our own daily schedule of original 100% Catholic programs. The Terry and Jesse Show, The Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza, and my show, Happy Hour. With the prayers and donations of our growing number of listeners, that dream has already become a reality. But we're not done yet. This fall, we look to roll out even more original programs like Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda and our upcoming program dedicated to spiritual warfare with Jess Romero and friends, 911 Jesus. The summer months are tough for apostolates like ours, but we need your help now to revamp and remodel our studio in order to handle the increasing demands of producing multiple live shows every Monday through Friday, broadcasting live on CatholicRC.org and our iPhone app, plus offering all of our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations across the country and the world absolutely free. But we can't do it without you. If you like what you hear, please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with a touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
So, do your kids go to Mass? That's an important question. And if not, I'm sure you're concerned about it. The Bible says that if we don't go to Mass, we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ. It's right there in Hebrews 10:25. It says, we should not stay away from our assembly, as is the custom of some, but encourage one another, And this all the more as you see the day drawing near. That would be the day of judgment. And this is a soft reminder that not going to Mass on Sundays and Holy Days is a sin. Catholics are obliged to go to Holy Mass on Sundays and on Holy Days of Obligation. And to miss Mass through your own fault
other shampoos
is, in fact, a mortal sin. That is not something that you want to do. Also, to absent ourselves from the assembly is to cut ourselves off from the power of grace that God wants to give us more than we want to receive it. So the question is, do you have to resign yourself to your kids not going to church and maybe not knowing the Lord, not having that personal relationship with Christ? Well, the answer to that question is no. All throughout our history, it's been 2,000 years of Christianity now, and cultures all over the world, parents have been able to successfully disciple their children. I think that the modern 21st century problem of, in the United States and other places in the developed world where people are having trouble discipling their children is actually an aberration. That's what's new, if anything, in the church today. You know, but it's more than just getting their body into the building, right? You need to be concerned that your children have that fully committed and personal relationship with Jesus, just like we heard from Thomas von Kempen in the first segment. And again, like I said, the personal relationship isn't something the Vatican II Church co-opted from the Protestants. It goes all the way back to the Middle Ages, and then back before that to the patristic era, and then back before that right to the Bible itself. Going to church is part of God's plan for your children, but I think our Father wants more from them than just showing up. You know, as they say, church doesn't always get you to Jesus, but Jesus will get you to church if you're committed to Him. You can go to church and still go to hell. So, but you can't live for Jesus, okay, and not go to heaven. So you can't settle for anything less for what the Lord wants for you and for your kids. And that's what I want to share with you. These four truths that I got from Father Al Lauer, God rest his soul, who founded Presentation Ministries back in the day, charismatic priest, very, very in love with our Lord, very much in love with the Holy Scriptures. And he laid out these four things that he said that you can do, these four truths that are going to help you to get your kids into that personal relationship with Jesus and get them into the kingdom, right, which is his body, the church. So the first thing he says is, the gift you have received, give as a gift. That's a reference to Matthew 10:8. Without cost you have received, without cost you are to give. You can't give what you don't have. So that means you have to have a personal and committed relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ in order to model it and to share it with your own children. You know, Catholicism has to be a way of life and not just something that you do for an hour on Sunday. Your kids need to be introduced to our Lord, to have him introduced into their life. He's the head of the church, and he's the one that's going to draw them into his body. So that means, for one thing, you need to talk to your kids about Jesus. And it's funny. Of course, it's going to be more difficult if you haven't done this, and it's going to be easier if your kids are little. But talking about Jesus can be difficult. I mean, even, there's a lot of Catholics I know that are really uncomfortable talking about our Lord, whether it's to their kids or anybody else, or they're uncomfortable saying the name of Jesus out loud. I don't know, it's maybe separation of church and state got so pounded into us that we're afraid to mention our Lord's name. But holy name of Jesus has great power in our lives. You know, the ejaculatory prayers, Jesus, my Jesus, mercy. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, we love you, save souls. Jesus, be my love. Mary, be my salvation. Right? Sacrament most holy, your sacrament divine, all praise and all thanksgiving be every moment thine. Ejaculatory prayers should be a part of your life. If you're doing that, then you know, your kids are going to get comfortable hearing the name of Jesus and the idea that you have a relationship with him. Also, in the you can't give what you don't have department, we need to look at the example we're setting at Mass. What can I do, what can you do to model the importance of the Mass to our kids? Well, get there on time, for one thing, and stay till it's over. Those are a couple of obvious ones. And, you know, and model good behavior. Don't be in the church chatting with your neighbors and looking around to see who's there and so forth. And when you go to communion, go with your hands folded and your eyes guarded. And that, you know, some people say, you know, come on, Matt, that's it's a little much, isn't it? The folded hands and the guarded eyes. It's like, but you know, would it be better to go with your arms swinging and your eyes roaming? It seems to me pretty simple that if it looks like it's important to you, they're going to understand that it should be important to them too. Okay, Matthew 18, 19 and 20 says, Amen, I say to you, if two of you agree about anything on earth for which they are to pray, it shall be granted them by my heavenly Father. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus made that promise that he would be with us when we pray together as a group. So as Father Peyton used to say, the family that prays together stays together. So you want to pray with your spouse, you know, as a married couple. You want to pray with your family. In our house, it's the family rosary. But any prayer is better than no prayer. You can pray individually with your kids when they're having any kind of issues or when things go well, for that matter, especially the older kids. And all that might sound like a lot, but, praying the rosary is a bit of an investment for the family. But, you can pray with your kids 5-10 minutes a day. And then finally, going to Mass together and going to confession is, probably the best thing you can do for your family. And that certainly, I'm very happy that my conversion happened when my children were young. And this is something, all these things are things that we did in our own lives. And I've got grown kids now that are married and out of the house. I've got, a couple of adult kids at home and their younger siblings. But all of them go to Mass. They're faithful Catholics. They go to confession. And it's because they learn to have that relationship. And also, the Father is the main factor. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it as long as I've got breath in me, that statistics show across denominational lines, across culture, across time, that the most significant factor in your kids going to church as adults is if their dad went to church. So it's important for dads, if that's you, you need to get yourself to Mass. You need to show these kids that it's important if you want them to continue following their faith. And for Christian moms, all right, it's your responsibility to keep the responsibility for getting the kids to church on the shoulders of your husband. And if your husband's not strong in the faith, then you need to help lead them into a deeper relationship with our Lord. And how do you do that? Well, the Bible says prayer and humility and example. 1 Peter 3:4, the hidden character of the heart expressed in the unfading beauty of it and a gentle disposition. So you don't have to nag your husband into it, but you have to show him that it's important to you. And of course, prayer is a first response, not a last resort. Okay, in Romans 12:2, St. Paul says, "Do not conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect." You need to raise your children, not their peers. According to Vatican II and the Catechism of the Council of Church, you are the primary educators of your children. Of course, it goes way back further than that. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, "Take to heart these words which I command you today. Keep repeating them to your children. Recite them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you get up." Always be setting this example for your kids. You have a supernatural anointing with your children. What's that? Well, first off, the graces of matrimony. You have more power to influence your children than all the highly trained professionals and all of the media experts and all the rest of it. But your kids need to spend time with you. You know, kids are influenced by kids more today than ever before in history. You know, they're more influenced by media today than ever before in history. They're more influenced by other kids through media, right, through social media, than any time in history. And to counteract that, first off, you should really limit the amount of media that your kids consume, TV, internet, music, books, and magazines, especially ones that put forth the idea of a separate kids' world or teens' world, right? The media kind of just generally will alienate your kids from you. But those TV networks and shows and internet programs and so forth that are for kids and introduce kids to this notion that they inhabit a world that their parents are not a part of or that their parents can't understand, right? Where the parents are often portrayed as, you know, especially fathers, as either bumbling idiots or cardboard villains, you know. Our Lady told Mother Mariana of Jesus 400 years ago that in our days, the innocence of children would be under attack, and you can see it. And even schools, even good schools, even Catholic schools, sometimes, you know, without even meaning to, will kind of minimize parental influence by putting kids with their peers for 40 or more hours a week. So you should also think about limiting your extracurricular activities for the kids. You know, see if you can get kids to join things that aren't school-oriented, especially things that you can do with them, you know, if possible. I also recommend that you homeschool your children, frankly. It's been a great blessing in our lives to be able to raise our kids in a community of people that were like-minded and supportive to parental influence instead of being, you know, subverting it. Okay, and finally, you need to spend time with your kids. Kids spell love T-I-M-E. And if you want to spend time with your kids, they will eventually want to spend time with you. In fact, they probably already do want to spend more time with you. And even the rebellious kid, you know, his rebelliousness may very well be a cry for attention. Everybody wants personal attention. And, you know, the 1-2 punch of the traditional media on one hand and the social media on the other, and the school and the work and the extracurricular activities, don't leave you, Mom, they don't leave you, Dad, with a lot of time with your kids. And as a society, I think we need to work to give kids back to their parents and pray to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, as it says in Malachi 3:24. So finally, you know, you have to face the reality that anything less than that probably isn't going to work. I mean, I've laid out some pretty strong suggestions here. But our culture is extremely, in many cases, anti-Christian generally and anti-Catholic in particular. And so, I don't think anything less than strong measures are going to work. The Bible says these are evil days, and save yourself from this generation which has gone astray. That's Acts 2:40. Romans 12. I read that before. Here I am. Okay, we don't want to continue in ignorance, right? But to try to discern the will of the Lord. That's what I was looking for. Ephesians 5. 16 and 17 tells us that we need to discern the will of the Lord, which for your children is that you would lead them to Him. Okay, you're listening to Happy Hour. I'm Matthew Arnold, and when we come back, we're going to ask the question, will the real Vatican II please stand up? Talking about some things in Vatican II that you really ought to know. If you want to get on the conversation, it's 888-526-2151, and we will be back with lots more right after this.
This is Terry Barber encouraging you to go to CatholicRC.org. Take a look at all the CDs and the downloads from St. Joseph Communications. I have them all discounted on our website. And every time you purchase a CD, whether it's a download or a DVD, a portion of it goes right back to supporting the Terry and Jesse Show, because the profits come right back to our radio network. So I want to encourage you to go to CatholicRC.org. Also, while you're there, if you buy product from Amazon, go to Smile Amazon on our website. Register the Catholic Resource Center as a beneficiary, because when you purchase anything from Amazon, a portion of it, they write us a check for that each quarter. And that's also going to support the Terry and Jesse Show. So pick up Scott Hahn, Tim Staples, Father Bill Casey. We've got the Spiritual Warfare Conferences for years to come. I think 4 or 5 years now of Spiritual Warfare Conferences. All this is available on our website, CatholicRC.org. Download the material or purchase the CDs or the DVDs. Be inspired. Pass them on to friends. We're making these available to you. This is 40 years of my work of recording these conferences, and I want to make them available to you, whether you purchase them through a CD, a DVD, or a download. Share it with a friend or a family member. Let's bring a soul back to Christ and His church. That's CatholicRC.org, or call us at 877-526-2151. May God richly bless you.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, when was the last time that you saw something at Mass or heard something at a homily or maybe in a classroom or a church ministry meeting that made you wonder, where did that come from? You know, maybe something didn't just, you know, just doesn't seem right, or maybe it seems to be, you know, flat out in conflict with the faith, the way it was passed on to you, and you maybe you said something about it. Well, that doesn't seem right, and what about this? And the answer is, oh, well, that went out with Vatican II. Vatican II changed all of that, all right? And maybe you didn't know how to respond, because so many changes in Catholic practice, obviously, but also in Catholic teaching in the last, whatever, 50-plus years, have been put down to Vatican II, or being, quote-unquote, in the spirit of Vatican II. You know, maybe it's not in the documents, but surely this is what the Fathers intended. And yet, the question is, how well do you know those documents? You know, how much time have you put in to studying the documents of the Second Vatican Council? Well, not many people have. And those who do quickly find out that it's like reading stereo instructions. I mean, you have to have a PhD in double talk to understand it in the first place. But some of the teachings of Vatican II are, in fact, very clear. And I can tell you right now that nothing in the Second Vatican Council, there were no new doctrines introduced. There were no new dogmas. Of course, they can't introduce new doctrines, but they dogmatized nothing. In fact, we've had three popes, from Paul VI to John Paul II to Benedict XVI, who very explicitly taught that the Second Vatican Council was intended as a pastoral council. So it was intended to take the existing teachings of the church and apply them to modern life, the same as every council has done to what was modern life in the day that council was held, the same thing as the Council of Trent did, although Trent was called to deal with doctrinal issues of the Protestant Reformation and so forth. So they did have canons and decrees, and there were, the note of infallibility was definitely invoked, whereas Paul VI said that the Second Vatican Council intended to be a pastoral council and did not invoke the special charism of infallibility, right? In other words, not that there's anything wrong in the documents, or the documents don't teach what's true, same as the Catechism teaches what's true, but it's not, they didn't use the extraordinary note of infallibility. They didn't, say, from now on, if you don't believe this, you're not Catholic anymore, taking some doctrine and making it into a dogma. That didn't happen. All right. So a number of years ago, I read an article by a fellow named Jared Sylvie, who got his master's in theology from Holy Apostles College and Seminary in Cromwell, Connecticut, which is one of the good ones. I've had the opportunity to speak there on a number of occasions always found the young men and the not so young men studying there to be really the cream of the crop. And this Mr. Sylvie put together seven passages from Vatican II that he thought that would be important for Catholics to know. I mean, because everybody agrees that Vatican II was a milestone in the history of the Church, but the meaning of the documents and the way that it's been applied has been a source of, frankly, a source of confusion, and right down to the present day. And Jared Sylvie specifically said that there's many acts of dissent from the Church's teaching and practice that were laid at the door, or undertaken precisely in the name of Vatican II or the spirit of Vatican II. So because of that, he thought it would be well for more Catholics to be familiar with the documents and what they actually say. And so we're going to share these things with you, these seven passages. Now, most of the changes, I mean, certainly the most obvious ones, and some of the most disturbing, frankly, were changes to the liturgy, right? To have the liturgy in our language, to take the priest is no longer facing the east or facing the tabernacle, but turned around and facing the people. And there's a number of prayers from presumably from antiquity, were reintroduced, and some of the other ones were kind of downplayed, and they changed the readings around and so on. And we find a lot of variation from one place to another. And so the first passage from Vatican II here is from Sacrosanctum Concilium. That's the document on the sacred liturgy that came out of the Vatican Council. It says, regulation of the sacred liturgy depends solely on the authority of the Church, that is, on the Apostolic See, and, as laws may determine, so in some certain cases, on the bishop. Therefore, no other person, even if he be a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. And now that's an eye-opener, because after the council, you know, it seemed like uniformity, and this is Benedict XVI said, that it seemed like uniformity became the chief vice, and creativity became the chief virtue. And there were liturgical changes that were proposed by the council. But this, you know, the council itself, this document was used as an excuse for those who wanted to experiment and be creative to the point of, you know, ad-libbing prayers or you know, having liturgical dancers and puppet masses and so forth. And obviously that kind of experimentation on the part of liturgists and individual priests is actually condemned by Vatican II. You know, I think of the new translation, a lot of people of the creative bent kind of got upset when Benedict XVI implemented Liturgium Authenticum and, you know, demanded that the English translation of the Mass actually be corrected, because there were plenty of places where, you know, it was just the translations were flat out wrong. And they added back into the Confiteor what had been removed for no apparent reason, where it says, you know, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault, for example. And some people think that that's, you know, regressive, that we've moved beyond that. And so in some places I've noticed that they just don't say the Confiteor at all. And that's something that you can't take it upon yourself to make that decision. Just because you don't like the new translation, you can't just cut out a prayer. You know, it's the whole point of the way the Mass is structured, that it begins with that Confiteor, with this public expression of calling to mind our sins before we go on to the liturgy of the Word and then the liturgy of the Eucharist. And it can't be omitted, without breaking the rules, so to speak. And some places, you know, they'll just go right to the Kyrie, and in some places they'll you know, completely leave out the absolution. So it's important, if you see that happening, you know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. All right, moving on then. Number two, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rites. How much Latin, you know, do you hear at a typical Mass? You know, at our parish, we have the extraordinary form on Sundays and Holy Days. And the Holy Day Masses are usually at noon. So oftentimes we'll get people that normally don't come to the extraordinary form, and they show up there, and they go, oh, you know, it's the old Latin Mass. And I remember one time there was this old lady, and she was saying, oh, I haven't been to a Latin Mass since I was a girl. And she was kind of, it seemed like she was waxing nostalgic. And I said, oh, you know, do you miss it? And she, you know, it was just like Jekyll and Hyde. She's like, no, I'm glad that they got rid of the Latin. Oh, you know. And part of that, I think, is just that a lot of people weren't happy with the liturgical changes, and the people that stayed had to convince themselves that it was a good idea. You know, but it was funny that, you know, she was so virulently against this thing, even though she obviously had some nostalgia for it. And I wonder if she's aware that while the Vatican Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy made, you know, provision for a wider use of the vernacular, it mandates the retention of Latin, even going so far as to say that steps should be taken so that the faithful may be able to say or sing together in Latin those parts of the ordinary of the Mass which pertain to them. You know, every year for a number of years, they've had a special Mass. I have a friend, Dolores Cullen, who's a Chaucer scholar, and she arranged to have a Mass in October for the soul of Geoffrey Chaucer, because in the Canterbury Tales, he actually asks that prayers be offered for his soul. And so she has honored that each year with this special Mass, and they play medieval music and whatnot. But it's regular Novus Ordo, ordinary form Mass. And one year the priest thought, well, since we're, you know, since he was a medieval figure and stuff, we should do the ordinary in Latin, right? And, of course, he goes up there, Dominus Vobiscum, and everybody says, Et cum spiritu tuo, just like it's nothing. But then later, you know, he gets around to the, you know, Sursum Corda, lift up your hearts. And everybody's like, you know, because they don't know we don't know the parts of the ordinary in Latin. But Benedict XVI said, we should know all of our common prayers in Latin. In fact, I remember years ago, I learned the Our Father and the Hail Mary and the Glory Be in Latin on a plane ride. I was coming home from a conference in Texas, flying back to California, and I just kept repeating those prayers over and over in Latin until I had them memorized by the time I got home. Now, of course, we were in the middle of a horrendous lightning storm, and there was all sorts of turbulence, and the prayer was there. The plane was, you know, like dropping 1,000 feet at a time and so forth, so everybody's weightless. And it was the thing that I kept, you know, it kept me from panicking to learn those prayers. But it's something that it's entirely possible to do. And while we're on the subject of Latin, number three is that the church acknowledges Gregorian chant as specifically suited to the Roman Rite. Therefore, other things being equal, it should be given pride of place in liturgical services. So a typical ordinary form, Novus Ordo Mass, according to Vatican II, should include Gregorian chant. But again, it's something you almost never hear. I think there are hardly any examples of how directly contrary to the explicit desire of Vatican II some of the liturgical changes were. You know, I've seen liturgists act like, pardon me, as if Vatican II considered Gregorian chant and sacred polyphony as the least suitable music for Mass instead of the most suitable. And, of course, the solution has been to replace it with what Benedict XVI called utility music, right? Undermining the Council's attempt to make the liturgy really an encounter between man and God. That, you know, the Gregorian chant is a rich part of our heritage. And, you know, there's actually musical settings for the prayers, for the antiphons and the collects and so forth. So you could, you know, in fact, it would be a simple matter to sing the actual Mass. You know, that way you don't even have to pick songs. You don't even have to pick a gathering song if you chant the antiphon. I will say one more thing in this regard of the music, is that it is an important part of our heritage. It's an important part of the musical heritage of the Western world. And it's something that we really shouldn't lose, because it's important for us as Catholics to be able to pass on to our kids what went before us. And Vatican II didn't say don't do that. They said you should do it. Okay, so a little bit more. I'm on Will the Real Vatican II Please Stand Up when we come back with more Happy Hour. After this break, I'm Matthew Arnold. You're listening to Virgin Most Powerful Radio. If you want to be on the air, it's 888-526-2151. And we'll be right back after this.
Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. When Terry Barber and Jesse Romero started Virgin Most Powerful last January, they had a vision of 24-hour Catholic radio that featured old favorites and original shows broadcast live every Monday through Friday. Like Catholic radio stations across the country, that means a combination of EWTN programs and other broadcasts like Mother Miriam's Heart to Heart and Catholic Answers Live, plus our own daily schedule of original 100% Catholic programs. The Terry and Jesse Show, The Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza, and my show, Happy Hour. With the prayers and donations of our growing number of listeners, that dream has already become a reality. But we're not done yet. This fall, we look to roll out even more original programs like Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda and our upcoming program dedicated to spiritual warfare with Jess Romero and friends, 911 Jesus. The summer months are tough for apostolates like ours, but we need your help now to revamp and remodel our studio in order to handle the increasing demands of producing multiple live shows every Monday through Friday, broadcasting live on CatholicRC.org and our iPhone app, plus offering all of our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations across the country and the world absolutely free. But we can't do it without you. If you like what you hear, please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with a touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
One of the hot topics at Vatican II was collegiality, right? The idea of the bishops together as a college and the power that they had, and also the role of individual bishops. But Vatican II said, and this is in Lumen Gentium number 22, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless it is understood together with the Roman pontiff, the successor of Peter, at its head. The pope's power of primacy over all, both pastors and faithful, remains whole and intact. The order of bishops, which succeeds the College of Apostles, is also the subject of supreme and full power over the universal church, provided we understand this body together with its head, the Roman pontiff, and never without it. This power can be exercised only with the consent of the Roman pontiff. After Vatican II, there was an awful lot of people that said, well, you know, the pope and the College of Bishops, well, they're equal. You know, the College of Bishops can say stuff, and the pope really can't say things apart from them. But that's not true. Again, Vatican II says that in virtue of his office as Vicar of Christ, the Roman pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the church and is always free to exercise this power. Okay, but the bishops can't do anything without him. But that didn't stop the dissident theologians from claiming that Vatican II taught that the College of Bishops from his book, The Changing Church. He said that the College of Bishops, according to Vatican II, have, quote, a decisive counterpoint to the First Vatican Council's one-sided definition of papal supremacy. But as we can see, that's not at all the case. You know, the council, what it did was set clear boundaries on the power of the college and vigorously reaffirmed the supremacy of the Roman pontiff. Right? There's no getting away from it. Once that was taught definitively at Vatican I, and you can't change it now, no matter how much you want to. Okay, number five. The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, that's what we call the magisterium, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. That's from Dei Verbum, number 10, the dogmatic constitution on the sacred scriptures. You know, Vatican II did a great deal. It was really the spark that set off the wildfire of Catholic Bible study in recent years, and I'm thankful for it. It gave encouragement to the laity to study the Bible, to pay attention to the different literary genres, to pay attention to the human author and who his audience was, as well as to the classic literal and spiritual meaning of Scripture. We even have been encouraged to read the Bible existentially, right? To take the Bible and apply it to your life. And even though a lot of post-Vatican II materials say that Catholics today want Bible study that's more than a mere devotional understanding of the Scriptures, I would say that most Catholics today would be really, really lucky to have as much as a devotional understanding of Scripture. And that's, of course, that applying it to your life is where the rubber meets the road. Bible study without applying what you learn to your life is essentially just a, you know, it's a hobby, maybe a fascinating hobby, but it's not what it's meant to be, which is God's Word in your life today. So it gave a lot of encouragement to the lady to study the Bible, but it reminded us that the ecclesiological, as to do with the church, let me put it that way, it reminded us that you have to read the Bible in and with the church. That goes all the way back to Thomas a Kempis, right, what he says in Chapter 5 of Book 1 on the reading of Holy Scripture. You have to read it in and with the church, what he said, in the spirit with which it is written. And that's echoed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Can't get away from the fact that the context of the Bible is the church. and that the church's magisterium has the last say on what the Bible really means. And that's what most Catholics, I think, want. They want to know, what does the church teach about this, and how does it apply to my life? And those are the things that the Second Vatican Council really gave us, you know, that greater access to the scriptures, but understood within the context of the church. All right, number six, although they differ from one another in essence and not only degree, the common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood are nonetheless interrelated. Each of them in its own special way is a participation in the one priesthood of Christ. Have you ever wondered about this? You're at Mass and the Father says, "The Lord be with you," and we answer, "and with your spirit." Now that shows the difference between the priesthood of the baptized, the priesthood of all the faithful, our participation in the priesthood of Christ that, you know, we merit through our baptism, and the ministerial priesthood. In the classic Latin, it's Dominus vobiscum, the Lord be with you, plural, all of you, and we respond, et cum spiritu tuo, and the Lord be with thy spirit, singular. Okay, and both of these greetings come from the epistles of St. Paul. When he's writing to a community like the Corinthians, he says, "The Lord be with you, Dominus vobiscum, the Lord be with you all." But when he's writing to, say, Timothy, who's a young bishop, he says, you know, et cum spiritu tuo, the Lord be with your spirit. And what's that? The spirit that he's talking about is the grace of ordination. Timothy's a bishop. He's ordained. So Paul says, "The Lord be with your spirit. The Lord be with your ministry, with your priesthood." And that's why it really needed to be corrected when, you know, the translation used to be, "The Lord be with you and with you too," right? Also with you. It doesn't show forth that difference. And maybe it was translated that way on purpose in order to try and downplay the difference. I think a lot of that happened at Vatican II, or after Vatican II, rather. You know, because we all have that priestly office, but, you know, the priests themselves, the ministerial priesthood, has that sacramental dimension. Father acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, and you and I don't. You know, that grace of holy orders empowers the ordained, right, the priesthood, to effect the miracle of transubstantiation and to absolve us from our sins. And those are things that are done in the person of Christ. And like I say, lay people can't do that. So while Vatican II was opposed to the excess of clericalism, and it's something that, you know, Pope Francis talks about, at the same time, though, it really re-emphasized in a very powerful way the radical distinction between the ministerial priesthood of, you know, the priests and the bishops, and the priesthood of the faithful, the priesthood of you and I share through our baptism. Finally, last thing, one of the most misunderstood teachings of Vatican II was the possibility of salvation for non-Catholics. This is Lumen Gentium, number 14 and 16. Basing itself upon sacred scripture and tradition, this council teaches that the church, now sojourning on earth as an exile, is necessary for salvation. Church is necessary for salvation. Christ, present to us in his body, which is the church, is the one mediator and the unique way of salvation. In explicit terms, he himself affirmed the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed also the necessity of the church. For through baptism, as through a door, men enter the church. Whosoever, therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ, would refuse to enter or to remain in it, could not be saved. You know, for some, this seemed, you know, the fact that you don't have to be a card-carrying member of the church to go to heaven, seemed like a contradiction of the old axiom, extra ecclesia nulla salus. But we can see right here that the church, or the Vatican II, you know, is really reaffirming the idea outside the church is no salvation, you know, because of the other works on ecumenism and so forth. I think a lot of people thought, well, if that's the case, you know, what's the point of evangelization? Why have missionary activity in the church? You know, if non-Catholics can be saved, why bother trying to convert them? But in fact, you know, I was once at a diocesan program where the instructor quoted Vatican II to the effect that everyone, without exception, is going to heaven anyway. So what's the point of the church, you know? And we hardly need mention the fact that almost every funeral you go to these days is like a mini canonization ceremony. You know? And there's a couple of important things to notice about the quote from Lumen Gentium that I just read. First off, it clearly states that Christ is the unique way of salvation. What did Jesus himself say? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he also said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And baptism is how we enter the church. All of that, you know, was explicitly affirmed right there in Vatican II. But also, you know, the possibility for salvation for non-Catholics notwithstanding, Lumen Gentium clearly states those who know of the necessity for the church for salvation cannot remain outside of it and hope to be saved. You know, this is really the proper understanding of extra ecclesia nulla salus, right? Outside the church, no salvation is properly understood by saying it's the people who understand, who know that the church is necessary for salvation, who cannot be saved without it. And that's not new. I mean, there were official clarifications of extra ecclesia nulla salus in the 18th century, the 19th century, the 20th century, making precisely the same point that not being a card-carrying Catholic is not a sentence to hell. Even those who have not been baptized with water can be saved through the baptism of desire or the baptism of blood, right? If you're studying to enter the church, right? If you're a catechumen and you're walking down the street and a piano falls on you, you can still have a Catholic funeral, even though you hadn't been baptized yet, because it was clear that you had that desire to be baptized, and God's going to honor that. Or if you die for the faith and you haven't been baptized, clearly your sacrifice, suffices. We're bound by the sacraments, but God isn't. And I think it's really important to realize that when Vatican II says that a non-Catholic can be saved, it's not saying that there are other paths to salvation, right? And it was in the year 2000 that Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Benedict XVI, wrote Dominus Iesus, as head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and it was promulgated as a letter by Pope John Paul II specifically to clear that up, specifically to say that, extra ecclesia nulla salus still holds. And in Dominus Iesus, it says, salvific grace is always given by means of Christ in the Spirit and has a mysterious relationship to the church. What does that mean? That means that all who are saved, including those who may be outside the visible structure of the Catholic Church, are not saved in spite of Christ or in spite of the visible structure of the Catholic Church, but arrive at salvation through Christ and the Catholic Church, because it's Christ who died for us on the Holy Cross, and the graces won on the Holy Cross are communicated to the world through the church that he established. And if you go to heaven, it is through the grace that he won on the cross that's communicated to the world by the church. Fact is that Vatican II clearly repeats the exclusive claim of Christ as the one path to salvation, and anybody who tells you different is selling something. And that something isn't Catholicism. All right. Thank you for being with us today on Happy Hour here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I'm Matthew Arnold. I'm very much looking to be back with you on the 5th of July. We're taking the 4th of July off, so have a great Independence Day. And remember that we love you and we're praying for you, and we ask that you pray for us too here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. We're all in this together, folks, and none of us gets out alive. So let us, as it said, we read from the book of Acts earlier today, let's encourage one another and help one another to have a closer and deeper personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ through his body, the Catholic Church. All right, until the 5th, I'll see you later. May God richly bless you and your family. Up next, Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
I had a moment of overwhelming peace the other day where I felt God's presence very powerfully. That's something called spiritual consolation. In those moments, God makes it easy for us to have the right perspective on life. The next day was rough. I was hit with some really hard news that turned me upside down. You know what I did? I remembered that moment of peace from the day before, and I chose to dwell in that peace. God doesn't just give us moments of spiritual consolation so we can remember them and long for them. He gives us those moments so we can recall them into the present. In a marriage, that time you fell in love, that's not something for the past. They're sweet memories that we recall throughout marriage that feed the whole marriage. So it is with God. In the hard times, recall the way he's shown you his love in the blessed times. Don't just go to your happy place. Go to your God space, and you'll find the right perspective again.
This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.